We'll turn now, please, to Revelation chapter 16. I have a little bit of a cold here today. I'm not sure how well my voice is going to hold up, but we will do our best, and if I do run into some troubles, you'll understand. We're in Revelation chapter 16 today. On the back of the bulletin is a outline. We are currently studying chapters 15 and 16, which give to us the pouring out of the seven vials of judgment. Last week, we looked at the preparation for the pouring out of the vials. And we saw the sign of the seven last plagues. That is, the wrath of God was signified by these seven angels. Then we looked at the song of the saints in verses 2 through 4, which is the judgment of God celebrated by the church. Then we saw finally in verses 5 through 8 the smoke of God's glory and wrath. That is, we see here the righteousness of God that is manifested by the testimony, and the testimony being the covenant law. This was the preparation for the vile judgments. And now this morning, we turn to those judgments. And as we explained last week, in our introduction, and way back when we studied the trumpet judgments, that these two sets of seven judgments cover essentially the same ground. They both give highly symbolic pictures of the horror, the devastation, and the suffering that came upon the Jews in Palestine and in Jerusalem during the Jewish-Roman War of AD 66 to 70. This horror and devastation and suffering of that war were the direct result of the power and ferocity of the Roman army that had been sent by Rome to put down the Jewish rebellion. But we know in the full understanding that the war waged by Rome on Judea was God's doing. It was God who sent Rome to punish the Jews, not specifically for the rebellion against Rome, to be sure, but for the rebellion against Him, for the rejection of Jesus Christ and His apostles. This rejection constituting the most egregious violation of Israel's covenant with God that is imaginable. For the very Son of God came to seal and fulfill the covenant, and they killed Him. What is the result of such hardness of heart? Well, we're learning about that in the book of Revelation. As we study the seals, the trumpets, and the vials, we become acutely aware of the fact that that war, it's recorded in history and known, is the wrath of the Lord God Almighty on the apostate Jews. And that that wrath is being symbolically depicted for us in the visions that John sees. Now remember, as we look at this last series of judgment, as we looked at the seals and the trumpets, in these apocalyptic visions, the point is not a literal picture of events, but the point is to impress on the audience the world-shaking nature of the events and to evoke both awe and fear in the hearers. Awe and fear of the sovereignty of God and His judgments on wicked men and nations. We should not just look in a detached way upon this wrath. We ended our message last week talking about this. For even in the judgment of God upon Israel, the apostate Jews, we do see a picture of the individual judgment that each sinner will face. And it is my prayer that as we look at these judgments, that it will evoke in us both awe and fear, that we might be sure of our salvation in Jesus Christ and that we might be drawn to Him as our only hope. This morning we want to look at all of the vials. You say, how can you do that? Well, here's how I can do it. I'm not going to go into the detail that I have gone into because I have, in earlier sections, I believe that I have covered the basic principles and points so thoroughly, or at least thoroughly enough, that I do not need to go back over a lot of the same material. Particularly if these vials are parallel to the trumpets, we have dealt with the basics already in the trumpets. So what my purpose here today is to cover this and to make comments for sure on these and show how these vials, judgments, point to the wrath of God on the apostate Israel. And to assist in that, I've given you an insert there in your bulletin where I took the full text of the trumpet judgments that are in chapter 8, and then the seventh trumpet, which is in chapter 11, and the full text of our chapter 16, and align them in parallel columns. For example, under the trumpets, we have the first angel sounded, that's underlined, so that you can see on the next, on the right column, under the vials, the first went and poured out his vial, and so on down through, and that's how we have this laid out. I'll be making reference to the trumpet judgments here. Instead of you trying to flip back and forth in your Bibles, you can have it right here beside you, not only for the message today, but for your own study in the future. Because as I said, I believe these are parallel. They're covering essentially the same material, though there are some differences and some new thoughts are added in the vials. And there's some things that were in the trumpets that are omitted here. But you put them together and you have this apocalyptic, symbolic presentation of God's judgment on apostate Israel in that Jewish-Roman war. Revelation chapter 16, verse 1. And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. So here we are, the pouring out of the wrath of God upon the earth, that is, upon the land. As I've repeatedly said, the word earth is a literal translation of the earth as far as ground. Context determines what part of the earth we're talking about. We often think when we hear the earth here to mean the entire world. But here it's referring to a particular part of the earth, the land of Palestine, that is of Galilee, Samaria, and Judea. And so now this wrath of God is coming upon the land of Palestine, the land of Israel, because of their sins. And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men who had the mark of the beast, and upon them that worship his image. Now, just like the first trumpet, this plague is poured out on the earth or the land, as opposed to being poured out on the sea, which we note in the second trumpet and the second vial. And so the first trumpet and the first vial, you can see and compare them there, are very similar, talking about the same essential matter. There is, however, a distinct difference between the first trumpet and the first vial in the nature of the plague and of those who are affected by it. In the first trumpet, there was a plague of hail and fire, meaning lightning, that swept over the land, destroying a third part of the trees and all the green grass. It was like the seventh plague that had been visited on Egypt, that storm of great hail and lightning in Exodus 9, 12 through 21. The first vial seems to be like unto, however, unto the sixth plague on Egypt, which is recorded in Exodus 9, 8 through 12. And what was that sixth plague in Egypt? It was the outbreak of terrible boils. We might call them ulcers or blains, as it has in the text. And a blain is an inflammatory blister and an ulcerous infection. In other words, horrible bodily suffering. So this is where we see some difference here. It's poured out upon the earth, but instead of it being a reference to the seventh plague, it's really the sixth plague that is in view here. It's poured out on the earth. And men were deeply tormented by it. It also says here something in addition to what we had on the first trumpet, that fell upon the men who had the mark of the beast. Now, the effects of the judgment of the first trumpet wasn't mentioned in terms of how it affected men, but here in this vial, we see how the judgments of God affect men. While the first trumpet was poured out on the trees and the grass, this one is poured out on men directly, and it consists of sores. Now, the men identified are those who worship the beast and have his mark. You remember back in chapter 13 when we talked about that? The beast was both Rome and its representative Nero. And of course, it was the policy of the Roman Empire that you needed to give to them ultimate allegiance. It's okay to have your own gods. It's okay to have your own local allegiance. That's fine, Rome said. But ultimate allegiance is reserved for us. Worship your gods. But if anything those gods say conflict with Rome, then you will obey us. And so, that was the demand. And the men everywhere, men and women everywhere, succumbed to that because of the penalties if you didn't. Remember that from chapter 13. But here in our context here, as the judgment place is Judea, the men in view are Jews. In other words, we're not looking at the whole Roman Empire. We're looking at that one part of the Roman Empire, the province of Judea. And the men who are being identified as having the mark of the beast are Jews. And so during this time that we're considering here in Revelation, there were many in Israel who had the mark of the beast on them. Meaning they gave their highest allegiance to Rome. Now there were different parties, religious and political in Israel, and one of them was the Sadducees. The Sadducees were particularly guilty in this regard of having the mark of the beast. Remember, it's not a literal mark. It is it's a metaphor for the sense that they showed that they were followers of the beast by how they lived and how they submitted. The Sadducees were made up of the leading families in Israel. The priests, the merchants, and the aristocrats. The high priests came from among the Sadducees, as well as many of the other priests, the most powerful priests. And here's the point. They got along very well with Rome because their privileged positions were based on their support and their allegiance to Rome. This is why they so opposed Jesus and his preaching. Look at John chapter 11. This was the attitude of the leadership toward Jesus and in reference, comparison to Rome. We're talking here about the great miracle that Jesus did with Lazarus. And in verse 46, it says, some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, what do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let Him thus alone all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and our nation. You see that? They don't care what Jesus is saying. They don't care that a man who had been dead in the grave for, was it 4 days, 3 days? It skips my mind at the moment. Was raised from the dead in a stupendous miracle. They could care less. All they cared about was their position, their privileged position in the nation. And if we let this Jesus movement keep going, it's going to turn into a problem. We're going to wind up losing our place. Where was their allegiance? They didn't care what Christ was preaching. This is the Son of God in their midst. Whose mark did they have? The mark of Yahweh, the mark of the Lord God, or the mark of Rome? Well, here's their words, marking them for men with the mark of the beast right on them. And so he goes on to say, and one of them named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, you know nothing at all. Now consider that it is expedient for us. Concerned about God. They're not concerned about the kingdom. It's expedient for us that one man should die for the people, that the whole nation perish not. Here's the irony. The whole nation perished because that one man died. That's what Revelation's all about, the perishing of the Jewish nation, because they put Christ to death, right? See how backwards they are. But he was also speaking in a prophetic way of redemption. And he spake this not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. And not for the nation only, but that also he should gather together one of the children of God that were scattered abroad. After that theological insert there about this amazing words, we get back to the actions of this council. Then from that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him to death. What mark do they have? The mark of the Lord God, the God of Israel, the true God. The mark of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses, the prophets. No, they have the mark of the beast on them. That's all they care about. They look to Rome for their very being and their privilege and their riches. And so this judgment, as we learn here in this first vial, is poured out upon men that had the mark of the beast. And this worship of Caesar that is actually being expressed here, rather than God, cannot be set forth in any higher way. Here's another one. John 19, 14 to 15, and it was the preparation of the Passover in about the sixth hour, and he saith unto the Jews, that is, Pilate said to the Jews, this is, behold your king! They cried out, away with him! Away with him! Crucify him! Pilate saith unto them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Mark of the beast, huh? We have no king but Caesar. An incredible statement, as they always understood that their true king was God. So the mark of the beast, and that explains those passages, I believe, why here the Jews are called those who had the mark of the beast, and why the judgments of God in the vial here falls upon them. The second vial. And the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. Now this second vial is essentially the same as the second trumpet. In both, the sea becomes blood. As we pointed out in the second trumpet, this brings to mind the first plague on Egypt, where the water was turned to blood. And as we pointed out in our discussion of the second trumpet, we think that the word sea here is specifically used in reference to the Sea of Galilee, not the Mediterranean Sea. The Sea of Galilee was the major geographical feature. It was a rich source of food and the abundance of fish. And the point is, even this beautiful sea did not escape God's judgment. The second trumpet and the second vial show that men died even in the sea. No space was spared the blood of the Jews. As an illustration, we note Josephus' account of the battle of Tarichai, which took place there at the Sea of Galilee. For the city, Tarichai, that's the Greek pronunciation, was right there on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. It was a fortified town. And Titus and his troops came to attack the city, and they were successful, and many of the Jews fled from the city to the sea. And here's what we'll pick up now with Josephus' account. And he begins by talking about Vespasian, who came at Titus' request to come for the complete leveling and destruction of this rebellion in that area. Because Josephus says this: Vespasian with his rafts were ready. He put on board as many troops as he considered necessary to cope with the fugitives on the lake and launched his flotilla. Okay, so the Jews had fled to the lake. They had already had a number of ships there. They had gotten in their ships, went to the lake, and they lined them up like for battle against the Romans. And so Vespasian comes. These rafts are made ready. He puts troops on them, and they launch them against the Jews on the lake. Continue with Josephus. The Jews, thus rounded up, could neither escape to land, where all were in arms against them, nor sustain a naval combat on equal terms. For their skiff, being small and built for piracy, were no match for the rafts. And each was manned by no more than a handful of men, who were afraid to close with the dense ranks of their Roman assailants. However, they hovered round the rafts, occasionally even approaching them, now flinging stones from a distance at the Romans, now scraping alongside and attacking them at close range. But in both these maneuvers, they sustained greater injury themselves. Their stones produced nothing but a continuous rattle, striking men well protected by armor, while they themselves were exposed to the arrows of the Romans. I'm going to pause. This is eyewitness account, okay? On the other hand, when they ventured to approach, before they had time to do anything, they instantly came to grief and were sent to the bottom with their skiffs. If they tried to break through the line, the Romans could reach them with their lances and transfix numbers of them, or leaping upon the barks, pass their swords through their bodies. Sometimes the rafts closed in and caught their enemies between them, capturing men and vessels. When any who had been sunk rose to the surface, an arrow quickly reached. Wait a minute. An arrow quickly. I must have missed a line when I copied it. Dispatched of them. When any who had been sunk rose to the surface, an arrow quickly reached or a raft overtook them. If in their despair they sought to board the enemy's fleet, the Romans cut off their heads or their hands. Thus perished those wretches on all sides, in countless numbers and in countless manners, until the survivors were routed and forced to the shore, their vessels surrounded by the enemy. As they streamed forth from them, many were speared in the water. Many sprang to land where they were slain by the Romans. One could see the whole lake red with blood and covered with corpses, for not a man escaped. During the following days, the district reeked with a dreadful stench and presented a spectacle equally horrible. The beaches were strewn with corpses, scorched and clammy in decay, so polluted the atmosphere that the catastrophe which plunged the Jews into mourning inspired even its authors with disgust. Such was the issue of this naval engagement. The dead, including those who fell in the previous defense of the town, numbered 6,700. End of quote. And when you read this terrible and graphic account, you can see why the ancients used such dramatic language in depicting such things, this apocalyptic language, to describe such terrors and such disasters. And so we're using this as an illustration. It said the sea, even the Sea of Galilee, turned red with the blood of the Jews as they were slaughtered in this engagement with the Romans, as here in the providence of God described for us by an eyewitness of the event. Goes on to say, and every living thing died in the sea. It's probably a reference to this total slaughter. But regardless, it goes beyond the third part that was used in the second trumpet. If you look at the second trumpet, what a third part were destroyed. And this presents an intensification of the picture of death and the suffering that we find in the vials. For in the trumpets, a third part, as being the amount affected, was used 13 times to indicate the levels of death and destruction. But in the vials, there's no more a third part, but everything is destroyed. Again, it seems to be the vials are giving the intensity. Perhaps the trumpets looked at the same judgments in their initial terrors, while the vials bring us to the very end and look at the whole thing with the overall intensity of the final disasters. Now the third vial, verses 4 and 7. And the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters say, Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shalt be, because Thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of the saints and prophets, and Thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. And I heard another out of the altar say, Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are Thy judgments. There's our third vial. This is similar to the third trumpet in that the rivers and the fountains of water are stricken. You can look as you compare the two. In the third trumpet, the water is turned bitter by a star called wormwood. And our interpretation of that you can access by going back to the sermons or to your notes. While in this third vial, the water is turned to blood. So the one was turned bitter and the other was turned blood. And in both of these judgments, these waters are waters which men are forced to drink. And the waters they drink kill them. In the trumpet, the men who drank the bitter waters were killed by that bitter water. Here, the bloody waters itself symbolizes their death. Remember, this is metaphor, this is symbol, not literal. Now, the symbol of bloody rivers and fountains in the third vial refer to the blood of the Jews that was shed by the Romans. And what we're given here is the reason why there was such a bloody destruction. And it's explaining to us the justice of such bloody judgments. It's clear, isn't it? As it speaks of these men having to drink of waters of blood, that this is a righteous judgment. That is, that they themselves die. That's the symbol. Because, verse 6, they have shed the blood of the saints and prophets. And so, the point being, justly, you have given them blood to drink. That is, the drinking the blood means they themselves have their blood shed. They're worthy of such a terrible fate because of their evil actions. The justice of the Bible is based on the standard of what we call the lex talionis. Lex meaning Latin for law, talionis for tooth. The law of the tooth. Eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, and so on. And what that means is that in biblical law, the punishment must fit the crime, not being less than the crime requires, neither being more. This was a stereotyped legal formula. It did not mean, and we know this from the law, that if you put out somebody's eye, your eye was to be put out. In fact, we have a very case law about that, and it has to do with a servant. And when his eye is put out, the master's eye is not put out, but he's set free for it. What's proportional in that situation is that this servant is set free. So it's proportionality is the standard here. And we know that by comparing this standardized formula with the actual law itself. But in this case, when you shed man's blood, what is proportional? The only proportionality that the Bible knows about your own blood must be shed. And of course, shed here means murder, deliberate taking of life. In the very beginning, Genesis 9:6, God declared, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man." We see this literally in this judgment of the Roman war. The Jews shed the blood of God's servants, his saints and his prophets, and so now by man, the Roman armies, their blood is being shed. In other words, Rome was raised up as the executioner of God's righteousness. Not because the Romans themselves were righteous, but because God chose them as the executioner. The executioner is not the one at point here. It's the one who's being punished. And God used the Romans to do this. There's another verse. It's very important from Numbers 35 in light of this vile judgment that they are being judged for the killing of the prophets and the people of God. Numbers 35, "Whoso killeth any person, the murderer shall be put to death by the mouth of witnesses. But one witness shall not testify against any person to cause him to die. Moreover, you shall take no satisfaction for the life of a murderer, which is guilty of death, but he shall be surely put to death." And then it says, "So ye shall not pollute the land wherein you are, for blood, it defileth the land, and the land cannot be cleansed of the blood that is shed therein, but by the blood of him that shed it. Defile not therefore the land which you shall inhabit, wherein I dwell, for the Lord dwell among the children of Israel." This judgments are on the land of Palestine, right? It's because the land has been polluted with the blood of Jesus Christ and his apostles and his saints and his prophets. And so the land of Palestine, the land of Judea, was polluted with murderous blood. And therefore, the murderers must shed their own blood. The only way the land could be cleansed was by God's judgments in that war, where over 1.5 million Jews perished. And then there's one other thing to note here. It says, not only do we have this voice coming out, says, "You're righteous, O Lord, for their blood being shed, making them drink blood," that is the symbol of themselves dying. They're worthy of it. But another voice comes out of the altar saying, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments." Where's this voice coming from? What altar? Go back to Revelation chapter 6 in the fifth seal. Under the altar were the souls of those who had been martyred. That's exactly what we're talking about here, the martyrdom of the saints and the prophets by the Jews. They were under the altar saying, "How long, Lord, till you avenge our blood on the land?" And so now it's happening. And now from the, but back to Revelation 6, when that prayer was first recorded there, the Lord said, "Be patient. You know, the time's coming." Now the time has come. And now they're speaking a different word from under the altar. The martyrs are saying that, "Even so, Lord God, true and righteous are thy judgments. You have been true to your word and righteous in your judgments on apostate Israel." Verses 8 to 9, the fourth vial. "And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and blasphemed the name of God, which had power over these plagues. And they repented not to give him glory." Like the fourth trumpet, the fourth vial affects the sun. You can note that as you look at the two columns. But there's some differences. Contrary to the fourth trumpet, which also speaks of other heavenly bodies, here only the sun is spoken of. And furthermore, in the fourth trumpet, the sun was darkened. Here the sun is given power to scorch men with great heat. Although there is a variation in the imagery, the meaning is the same. The darkened sun speaks of God's judgment, as does the burning sun speak of God's burning wrath. As God's wrath burned against the Jews through the violence of the Roman armies and their own internal strife, that is the Jews' own internal strife of the civil war. Remember I told you that one of the horrors of this whole Jewish-Roman war was not only fought against Rome, but there arose a civil war among the Jews. It's contended that more were killed by the sword by the Jews themselves against one another than even the Romans killed, at least in the city of Jerusalem. And so this is just an awful, awful history, an awful story. What is the men's response to this scorching heat of God's wrath? That's the picture of his wrath. Did they repent? No, it says they blasphemed the name of God. So instead of repenting under the fire of judgment, they added sin to sin in Judea by cursing God and speaking evil of him, which is what blasphemy means. Cursing God and speaking evil of him. So as this was unfolding and all the horrors were falling upon the Jews, instead of this bringing them to their knees in repentance, which God, in his mercy, does use judgment as an end to. Remember the when we studied earlier on the curses of the covenant in Deuteronomy 28, particularly Leviticus 26 brought this out, that as he went through various cycles of judgment, it said that because they didn't repent, he had to add more to it. And then they didn't repent, they had to add more to it. And so the purpose of even these terrible judgments would have been for Israel's repentance and recognition that they had killed their own Messiah and persecuted his people. Instead of doing that under judgment, they blaspheme God. The fifth vial, 10 through 11. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain, and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. So they don't repent. Just like they didn't repent after the last one, we're pointing out again, they do not repent under this seal. There are a number of parallels between the fifth trumpet and the fifth vial. Number one, both are related to Satan and the demonic. Okay? If you look there at your comparison sheet, which takes us into Revelation chapter 9 of the trumpets, that long description of those horrible creatures. And you remember our interpretation of that. This was referring to a demonic hordes that were let loose on the land. Remember we looked at the parable where Jesus talked about casting out demons through his ministry. It was like having cast out the demons, the man was clean, and the demon was out. But he came back and said, look, the house is clean. Nothing, nobody else has moved in. In other words, they didn't take the Lord. The Lord didn't move in. They didn't want the Lord. So the house was empty. And then he went and said, hey, to his friends, he got seven demons worse than himself, and they came back in. And we said, that's what the picture is of this trumpet judgment. Israel, God brought to them the power of the kingdom and the casting out of demons, and many, many demons were cast out. You can see that in the accounts of Christ, which is just a very little snapshot of how many demons he would have cast out. The land was being cleansed. But Israel didn't repent. And so the demons found after Christ's death and his resurrection, they came back and say, hey, Israel's, nobody else moved in, let's go back. And just a swarm of demonic spirits. And if you look at the Jewish-Roman war and the activity of the Jews, it was madness that the things they did, and it was demonic. Here we have in this vial the same type of picture of demonic activity. Both are related to the satanic and the demonic. Number two, both speak of darkness. For example, if you look at chapter 8 and verse 2 of that judgment, or should I say chapter 9 and verse 2, I got a mistake here in my notes, in the fifth trumpet, and look at 16:10 here in the fifth vial, darkness is spoken of. And thirdly, both speak of men being tormented with pain. Tormented with pain. In chapter 9 and verse 5, it spoke about the men being tormented by these demonic spirits. And the torment, which is probably both body and soul in the picture of the vision, was like the torment of a scorpion sting. Remember that? And it's been said that the sting of a scorpion is one of the most painful stings or bites that a man can ever receive. They were in tremendous pain. Well, we see the same thing here in this vile judgment. They are being tormented with pain. Verses 10 and 11. It's full of darkness. They gnawed their tongues for pain because of the demonic spirits that were destroying them in body and soul. And they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they repented not. So this is a basically looking at the trumpet in much compressed format. Also, we are again introduced to the fact that the people of Israel and the Judea of that day was actually the seat of the beast. One of his seats, one of his thrones was in Palestine, and we saw that. We have no king but Caesar, and Caesar's, we learn in chapter 13, had his throne from the dragon. And so they essentially set up the throne of the dragon in Palestine, in Israel, by the rejection of Christ, and they're receiving the mark of the beast. And so the seat of the beast, in the context here, is a reference to Judea, Galilee, Samaria, and the kingdom in view here is Satan's kingdom was the kingdom that ruled over that land. That's how bad it was. This was the people who had been the people of God. They had fallen so far because of their rejection of Christ and the gospel that they were nothing more than a land where the dragon ruled through the beast. And it was the dragon's kingdom, and it was full of darkness, spiritual darkness. And their lives were absolute bitter and miserable, and therefore they gnawed their tongues in pain. And again, like the previous vial, they didn't repent. Instead, they blasphemed God and refused to repent. The sixth vial, verses 12 through 16. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, and the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them together, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. That the sixth vial and the sixth trumpet refer to the same thing is evident. Very evident. Just compare the two. The vision in both of them is of the great Roman army that came from the north into Galilee and into Judea to suppress the revolt of the Jews. And as we said in regard to the sixth trumpet is a visionary depiction of the judgment of God on the apostate Jews who crucified his son by means of the fierce and violent Roman army. So we say the same concerning the sixth vial. In the Old Testament, God used foreign nations to judge his apostate people. He used Assyria, who came from the region of the Euphrates. And they took Israel, the northern kingdom, captive, destroyed their city, Samaria. Also in those same days, they attacked Judea and wrought great havoc there, but God in his mercy spared Jerusalem in the days of Hezekiah. But then after time passed, Judah fell into more and more idolatry and sin. And so finally God had to bring Judah to an end, the southern kingdom. And who did he bring? The Babylonians, who came from where? On the other side of the Euphrates, to judge and destroy Judah, leveled the city and destroyed the temple. What we see here now is in AD 66 to 70, he is bringing the Romans from that same region to judge apostate Israel. They did not come over the sea, Mediterranean Sea, from their land of Italy, but they came from down the land areas where the legions were situated that were going to be gathered together by Vespasian to come in to war. We're told here that we have three unclean spirits. And so we have some little difference of detail. Four angels were in the trumpets. Here we have three unclean spirits. And this is common in this comparison here. The visionary pictures are of the same truth, but they have some different details added. One gives this detail, the other adds another. The three unclean spirits here are mentioned as spirits of devils who are working at the behest of the dragon. Who is the devil? We learn in Revelation 13. The beast is Nero and the false prophet of the Roman provincial governors and kings. What this is telling us is these three unclean spirits, Satan, Nero, and the Roman provincial governors, are working together to organize the army to invade Judea and smash the Jews. Nero, whose throne was given to him by the dragon, was the one who ordered his best general, Vespasian, to gather this army to subdue the Jews. Vespasian then worked with provincial Roman governors and kings to raise the army. Very simple. There are the three unclean spirits. The mouth of Satan, who inspired it all. Nero, the beast, and then the false prophet, the Roman provincial rulers, governors, and the like. Now here again we see God using evil for his own purposes. They were anxious. Satan hated the woman. Remember chapter 13? He always hated Israel. And he was always after to destroy him. And so now, in his blind rage, remember I said before, Satan is stupid. Right, Bob? We talked about that. He's stupid. We give him all the credit in the world that he's some wise, cunning creature. He's only cunning in evil. He's cunning when it comes to evil, that's for sure. But in the course of history and the working out of God's purposes, he knows virtually nothing because he's so blinded by hate and rage. Someone can be perfectly reasonable. They can always act with discretion, but they lose their temper and they become unreasonable and sometimes very violent against their whole character. That's what anger will do. Well, Satan is an angry creature. He hates God. That's another thing. Hatred blinds us toward how we act toward people. And so here he is. And we're getting this picture of the matter that these unclean spirits, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, are actually worked together under God's providence to raise the very army that God is going to use to fulfill his righteous purpose in the fulfillment of his kingdom. Amazing. And this army that advanced from the north consisted of three Roman legions, 18 cohorts from Syria. The governor of Syria would have been one of those false prophets who worked together to raise the army. There were also units of soldiers from Caesarea. And there were notable contingents from several surrounding kings. For example, Antiochus and Schemas all sent soldiers to assist in this suppression of the Jewish rebellion. And they are all gathered together, we're told here, for the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Now, we're going to look at this word battle first, because we're going to look about Armageddon in a minute, and everybody is always talking about the battle of Armageddon, putting these two together. The first thing we need to understand here is that the word battle refers literally, the Greek term, to armed conflict, period. Whether in a single battle or a series of battles, context has to determine whether you translate it as battle or war, because war is a series of conflicts. While if it's only one battle, one conflict, you call it a battle. I think war seems to be the idea of the word battle here. And so they're gathering this army together for the war against the Jews, which is actually the great day of judgment by God Almighty. They're being gathered together for that day of judgment, the Jewish-Roman war. Then we have this interesting insertion here. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garment, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. To come as a thief is to come unannounced. The thief doesn't call you and say, hey, I'm coming to rob you about 8 o'clock tonight, 2 in the morning, whatever. Of course not. To come as a thief is to come unannounced, and depending on the context, how it's being used, it means to do harm. And I think this is means to do harm, because the thief coming here is a judgment coming. Christ is coming in judgment. And those words, behold, I come as a thief, tie again Revelation closely to the Olivet Discourse. Here's what Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse concerning the very times that Revelation is speaking of. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would have not suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. Coming as a thief, coming in judgment. Paul also said this in regard to these very events written of here and what Jesus foretold in his discourse. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, 1-4, but of the times and season, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. Why not? Well, because of Christ's discourse and the teaching of the church on these subjects. But he says this, you have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, the Jews, I'm adding that, when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you as a thief. So in a sense, this is even a call to repentance, even at this late hour, to Israel, to whom this message would come. I'm coming. And the only way you can escape the cursings of the covenant and be blessed is to watch and keep your garments, that is, keep yourself in faith and purity, lest your shame be exposed when I come in judgment. And then this, and he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. Now much has been made of the Armageddon of this verse. It is spoken of in terms of a great cataclysmic battle of the future. Or to many, it's the last decisive battle of history, the Battle of Armageddon. But here's the catch. In the context of Revelation, the Battle of Armageddon is already past. The Battle of Armageddon is past. Now, you might want to use that as a symbolic representation of other days of judgment in the future. There's no problem in that. But in the context here, the gathering them together for the Battle of Armageddon, in the Valley of Armageddon, is referring to what took place in AD 66 through 70. with the final decisive battle being the siege of Jerusalem and then ultimately its conquest by Titus and his army. Now the name Armageddon, let's talk about that. It means the mountain of Megiddo. That's because it says in the Hebrew. Har refers to a mountain. In Hebrew, Megiddo is the name. So it refers to the mountain of Megiddo. There's some disagreement about the exact reference here, but Megiddo, we know from the Bible, is a town about 26 miles southwest of the Sea of Galilee. And there is a plain that stretches out around it. The Plain of Megiddo is what it's called. And this stretches from Mount Carmel in the west to Mount Gilboa in the east. Also in the center of that region was the town of Jezreel, and so sometimes it's called in the Bible the Valley of Jezreel. This valley, a large valley surrounded by mountainous terrain, was a strategic place, and it was the scene of many great battles in ancient times. And there were two particularly tragic events for Israel that took place there. The first was the rout of Israel by the Philistines when Saul was killed and his sons with him on Mount Gilboa. The battle began in the area of Jezreel, and the Israelite was routed, and as they fled to the eastern end of the valley, Mount Gilboa, they were overtaken by the Philistines. You can read this in 1 Samuel, and they were killed there. A tragic, horrible thing. But why was Saul killed? He was a rebel. He would not obey God. And because of his disobedience, he became a hardened man. He tried to kill David. He murdered the priests who crossed him. He consulted a witch for help to understand how to fight this battle. Here's the end of such an Israelite king and kingdom. Where? In Armageddon. There's another tragic event that took place for Israel in this valley, this plain of Armageddon. And that was when a righteous king, Josiah of Judah, went out to fight with Pharaoh Necho, who was coming up from Egypt to fight the Babylonians. And Josiah didn't want him to go through his land, so he took his army out to fight him, and the battle was fought in Armageddon. And Josiah was disobeying God. You can read about that in 2 Chronicles 35, 20-25. Pharaoh Necho said, "Why, don't come out and bother me. I'm not coming after you. I'm going to fight a mightier foe. I'm going to leave you alone." But Josiah wouldn't hear it. And we're told that words of the Pharaoh were actually the words from the Lord to Josiah to stay at home. But he went out and he was killed in that battle. A terrible calamity for Israel, for Judah. Judah had suffered under evil kings, but Josiah came to the throne and he was a righteous king. But with the death of Josiah, the end of Judah was in sight, because sadly Josiah's sons were wicked and they led Judah into a disastrous rebellion against Babylon. And you know the history there. The Babylonians destroyed them. Here's what it says concerning that, Zechariah 12:11, referring to the great calamity of the death of Josiah. "In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem." No, it's using the death of Josiah as a picture of the future defeat of Israel. "In that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem as the mourning of Hadarimon in the valley of Megiddon. This was the mourning of the nation over the death of Josiah." Now, the Jewish revolt, what's the point of the sixth vial? The Jewish revolt against Rome led to their Armageddon. Just like the revolt of Saul led to his Armageddon, just like the disobedience of Josiah led to his Armageddon, so the revolt of the Jews leads to their Armageddon. I believe that's how we should understand this reference to this important valley, the Valley of Jezreel, the Valley of Megiddo. Now the seventh vial. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not seen since men were upon the earth. So mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came up in remembrance before God, to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found, and there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of hail. For the plague thereof was exceeding great. The seventh vial and the seventh trumpet, you can compare them and look at them on your paper there, the text, both speak of the utter overthrow of Judea and Jerusalem. Both visions of judgment draw on the dramatic symbolic language of Apocalypse to depict that event. They both portray the climactic end of the Jewish-Roman War and the end of the Jewish temple and nation. Those words, "it is done" in verse 17, are dramatic. They show that at the pouring out of this vial, all the judgments of the seven sealed book are over. The end has come. The wrath of God has been poured out. Remember there in chapter 5, the seven sealed book that no one was worthy to open. And John wept, but then he was told not to weep because one was worthy. And this was the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, the Lamb that had been slain. He took the book from the hands of God. And then we see him opening those seals beginning in chapter 6. And the sealed six seals contain all the judgments of God. The seventh seal, remember, was just silence because it led into the actual trumpets. And then we have the trumpets and vials being a depiction of the same events. And so what we're told here is that book and judgment has now been fulfilled with the seventh vial. The judgment has come. It is done. Israel has been judged. The temple is destroyed. Jerusalem is leveled. And the Jews are taken into captivity, except for certain poor Jews that did remain in the land. When this happens, there were voices and thunders and lightnings and a great earthquake. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, we're told. Now these four elements, lightnings, voices, thunderings, and earthquake and hail, all appear in the summary image of the fall of Jerusalem in chapter 11, verse 19. And they're drawing on, again, on Old Testament language that describes great judgments on men and nations. Interestingly, the same elements that we see here in this final vial are all found in the seventh plague on Egypt. There's thunder, there's hail, there's fire, except for the earthquake, on the land. And that plague, as it's described in Exodus 9, you need to read that later. It's given the longest introduction of any of the plagues in explanation, except, of course, the final 10th plague of the Passover, the killing of the firstborn. But what's interesting is after that seventh plague, which is the longest plague except as far as its description, except for the 10th plague. Here's what Pharaoh's servants said after the seventh plague to Pharaoh. Exodus 10:7. "And Pharaoh's servants said unto him, 'How long shall this man be a snare unto us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Knowest thou not yet that Egypt is destroyed? That really jumped out at me. Knowest thou not yet that Judah and Israel is destroyed? All of the judgments of the seven sealed book have come up, they're done. And Israel is destroyed. When God judges His enemies, the same terminology is used. When he destroyed the Assyrian army, it says this, "And the Lord shall cause His glorious voice to be heard, and shall show the lightning down His arm, and the indignation of His anger with the flame of a devouring fire, with scattering tempest and hailstones." And then of Gog, the ancient enemy of God's people. "And I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood, and I'll rain upon him and upon his bands and upon his many people that are with him, an overflowing rain and great hailstones, fire and brimstone." And so these descriptions of the judgment on God's enemies, the heathen nations of Assyria and Gog, are now applied to Israel because they're no better. There was a great earthquake. And as we described that before, it's an apocalyptic way of saying this was a great earth-shaking event. We use that phrase all the time. That was an earth-shaking thing. That's what it means. Oh, the greatness of that event in terms of in redemptive history and the kingdom of God. It was such that men had not been upon the earth, such a world-shaking event. Remember what Jesus said, too, in His Olivet Discourse. "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor shall ever be." The city was divided in three parts. This probably refers to the kinds of judgment that fell upon the Israelites. And this is based on Ezekiel's description of the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. Here's what he said. As Ezekiel, in prophecy, described the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC by the Babylonians, "A third part of thee shall die with the pestilence, and with famine they shall be consumed in the midst of thee. And a third part shall fall by the sword round about thee. And I will scatter a third part into all the winds, and I will draw out a sword after them." Divided into three parts. The judgment. There were three aspects to the judgment. There was the terrible pestilence and famine that fell on the besieged city. There was the terrible bloodshed of the sword as the Romans took the city. And then there was the terrible judgments of the people being taken into captivity and scattered. And the sword was drawn after them there. Many of the captives, the young captives particularly, were put into the Roman arena and were slaughtered as gladiators and killed. So the story is horrible, and I think that's what it means. The judgment of the city was divided into those three ways of judgment. And Great Babylon, and I'm not going to comment on that, my time is up here, except to say, in the context, this can only refer to the city of Jerusalem. Amen. This is such an important event that we're going to have two chapters as a postscript. Chapter 17 and 18, they're going to discuss Babylon. So we will look at that in detail. And they were judged, and yet in all of the judgments, they continued to blaspheme God. Notice that at the very end of this judgment cycle, verse 21, "And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague was exceeding great." It is done. The order, Old Testament order of Israel, Jerusalem, and the temple has been brought to a decisive end, we are told. And look at this. How does the Jewish commonwealth end? How does their great city end? How does the temple ministry end? It ends among these apostates in blasphemy. Let that sink in. The last words we hear as the ship goes down, using that image, of Judea and the temple service and the city. The Jews are blaspheming as the ship goes down. In spite of this dramatic and ignominious end, sadly, the Jews today still blaspheme God by their continued rejection of Jesus Christ in the gospel. Orthodox Jews are taught as one of their fundamental prayers every day to pray for the coming of the Messiah, because in their view, he never came. Jesus was an imposter. He was a demon spirit who came to deceive men. That's what the Orthodox Jews believe about Christ. And I say Orthodox because the Reformed Jews and others are basically liberals who don't believe anything except humanism, and like a Christian liberal, reject the Bible. But that's their position. They still reject God. And then we have the problem of their Zionism, where God put an end to that commonwealth, and yet they have tried to resurrect it. And one of their desires today among the Orthodox Jews is to rebuild the temple and start the sacrifices again, because Christ never came and his sacrifice was never offered. And so it's a very sad situation. And so today they continue, sadly, to blaspheme the God of heaven. Of course, there's Jews that do convert. Paul makes that very clear. He says, I'm exhibit A. God still has mercy upon the Jewish people who will turn to him in faith in Jesus Christ. But the worst thing we can do for the Jewish people is to tell them today and build up their pride that somehow to them to think that they are the chosen people. As I've said very carefully and emphatically through these last weeks, they were the chosen people. That role has ended, just like the Levites were the priests. But we don't need Levites today, because Christ has fulfilled it all. We don't need Israel in the flesh today, because the church is the new Israel of God. They were the people of God, and we should honor that aspect of their history. It's a wonderful thing. You can honor someone's history and the role that they played, and we can rejoice that it was that our Savior came from the seed of David. Right. That's a wonderful thing, and we can be grateful to them for that. But they're not the chosen people of God. And for us to build up their pride and make them think that they are in some special relationship with God is only to further their own delusions and pave the way to hell for them. They need to know they blaspheme God. They blaspheme Christ in their Judaism. And they need Christ. They need to repent and see the love of God in Christ Jesus the Lord. So here's the end of the judgments. And the last words we see on the mouth of that dying race was blasphemy. Lord, we thank you for the long journey through the seven-sealed book. And it's really almost overwhelming. But we pray that we will learn from it. We will not only understand Revelation in its original historical biblical context, but we will also understand all the things that you have said there concerning how you operate in history and how you are operating today in our lives. Prepare us now to look at the postscript of the fall of Babylon, and then to look at the glorious texts that come of the future and the victories that you have ordained for Christ and the church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.